Okay, welcome to the Harav, the Rav, and Rebbe Chabura. The purpose of this Chabura basically is to try to take topics and see how these three Gedolim of the 20th century, Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Kook, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, related to this topic. Not every topic is going to have representation of all three. Some of the topics are going to have all three. Some will only have two. But the idea is to try to see, compare and contrast their approaches. And just to note, why these three Gedolim? There are many Gedolim in the 20th century. There are many great figures of Machshava in the 20th century. Rav Punder wrote a lot. The Chazon Ish was very important in Machshava in the 20th century. Dassler wrote some very, very important svarim in the 20th century. I think what's unique about these three individuals, the Rav, Rav Kook, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, is that all three of them grew up in a classic Eastern European family. All three of them grew up in rabbinic Eastern European families. Eastern European families, rabbinic Eastern European families, has a certain flavor to it, a certain culture to it. They grew up within a certain religious environment. For whatever reason, they immigrated from their home environment to some place else. Rav Kook went to Israel, Rav Lubavitcher Rebbe and Rav Soloveitchik came to America. And what they ended up becoming leaders, partially becoming leaders of pre-existing communities, and were able to create strong Torah communities that were consciously not the exact model of what they grew up with in Europe. Meaning, Panovich, where Rav Dessler was hanging out, was, I don't know if it's supposed to be exactly a carbon copy of the Panovich Yeshiva in Europe, but it kept the same name, and it was supposed to be we had this great Yeshiva system in Europe, let's try to recreate the great Yeshiva system in Eretz Israel. Rav Aaron Kotler, built up Lakewood, also. We had a great yeshiva system in Slutsk, in Klutsk, where was he? I forgot already. And now that yeshiva is gone. Let's try to recreate a yeshiva system here in America. The Rav Kook and the Lubavitcher Rebbe consciously created things with a different twist. They were able to create strong Torah-ni communities. Talmud Torah is very important, Shemiras Mitzvot is very important, very strong observing communities. But were different than any community that had previously existed in the history of the Jewish people. And partially, it's just completely based on sociology, because people were acting different. It was a different environment. Technology grew. The world changed during the 20th century. And therefore, the communities ended up being set up differently. But a lot of it was based on their particular ideology. So a lot of it was based on their particular machshava system that they set up and they taught to their students. And that's why the modern Orthodox community in America is different than the yeshiva community, so to speak, whatever existed the yeshiva community in Europe. Or why the Dati Lumi community in Israel is different than any community that previously exists. Why Chabad in the 20th century has done things that have never been previously done before in the history of Judaism on a communal institutional basis. These things aren't only based on sociology, they're not only based on a transference of people from Europe to America and to Israel, not only based on new technology, they're based on particular ideologies that these three people developed at this particular juncture in Jewish history. What I want to do today, before we get to our particular topics, is just to note that in their own words, and in their words of their students, that these three people recognized that what they were creating on the level of Machshava was something different, something new. Not radically different, but something that was slightly different than what had been done before. Just as by means of introduction, my Rebbe here, Rev Rosenzweig, who gives here two doors down, has a great article in Jewish Action, which is the OU's magazine. I think it's from 2011. I think it's called Mesorah as a Source of Halachic Sensibility. Something of that sort. Something about Mesorah and Judaism. And what Rev Rosenzweig here points out is that the hallmark of a Gadol B'Yisrael is the ability, on the one hand, to be completely indebted to the Mesorah, to be completely in line with the Torah of previous generations, but at the same time, almost paradoxically, be innovative, be mechadish, create new structures, come up with new ideas that are loyal to the system, but have still yet never have been fed before. And that's exactly what these three people did. They were completely loyal to the Torah that came before them. Rav Soloveitchik, in particular, we're going to see, extremely loyal to the Mesorah of the Beis Brisk, to an amazing degree, despite the fact he was obviously living his different life in a large part than his father and grandfather did. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, every single Maimar started off with a quote from a previous Rebbe. Yet, he still managed to say new things and create a different type of community. Rav Kook doesn't quote sources, but very much indebted to both the Halacha masters, the Talmidei Chachamim, and the Mekubalim of the Litvish Mesorah and the Chassidish Mesorah. and yet he also was able to say new things. So this paradox, to be able to be completely indebted to your previous Mesorah, was still saying new things that is particularly necessary for a person in that generation, something which I think is a hallmark of these three people. So let's look at first a quote from the Reform Soloveitchik, then we'll move to Rav Kook, then we'll move to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, about describing their own philosophy. Rav Soloveitchik wrote a couple of full-length books. There were four of them, basically: Halachic Man, Uvikashta Misham, Lonely Man of Faith, and the Halachic Mind. Halachic Mind, he says, he wrote in the 40s, when he also wrote Halachic Man and Uvikashta Misham, but it was only published in 1985, basically the same year when he left the public scene because of Parkinson's. So Halachic Mind, he says, he's publishing the same way he wrote it in the 40s. Halachic Mind is a book of methodology. It's describing the methodology of Jewish philosophy that he is going to take in the rest of his career. How much he actually stays in line with the methodology that's expressed in Halachic Mind is a matter of dispute. But major parts of the book, Halachic Mind, end up becoming the basis for the other philosophical books that he writes. The way he starts off the book, Halachic Mind, is as follows. We're not going to understand everything now. We're going to go through the methodology in more details at a later date. This is the way he starts off the book. It will be difficult to distinguish any epoch in the history of philosophy more amenable to the meditating homo religiosus net of today. Meaning what? Meaning if you're a thinking philosophizing religious person, today, 1940, is the best time to be thinking religiously. The reason for this is the discrepancy that exists at the present between the mathematical, scientific, and the philosophical methodologies. He goes down to describe what happened in the history of philosophy, that the 1940s is the best time to be a religious philosopher. The scientific method, which exalts the microscopic idea that integrates reality out of the simplest elements, has collided with the metaphysical worldview, which strives towards boundless and ontological totality. Again, we'll unpack that when we talk about it. As a result of this conflict, new vistas now beckon the homo religious. There are new ideas that can be formulated for the religious person. We're going to say the new ideas are actually the bedrock foundation of Judaism since time immemorial, but they haven't been able to be fully articulated until the 1940s when Soloveitchik is writing. Look at the second source. This is the last quote from the book. Out of the sources of halacha, a new worldview awaits formulation. Again, a new worldview, something which has not yet been fully expressed. But what's that going to be based on? Halacha, the sources of halacha. And we'll describe exactly what he means by that when we deal with Rav Soloveitchik methodology. The next quote is a eulogy given about Rav Soloveitchik by one of the greatest Jewish philosophers of our time, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks used to be chief rabbi in England. Now he's a faculty member at YU. Obviously, the only way to move up in the role from being a chief rabbi is becoming a faculty member in YU. Some of us skip the step of being chief rabbi in England and just go straight to being a faculty member in YU. I think the pay is better if you were previously a chief rabbi than you just start off as a philosophy professor here. But he basically, in the 1960s, after the 60 war, he was a philosophy student, I think, in Cambridge. And he went on what he calls a pilgrimage to America to try to figure out basic questions about Judaism. He said he had a Greyhound ticket pass, and he zigzagged the country, meeting with different important Jewish religious thinkers, to ask them questions about Judaism. So he said he met with a lot of people. The two most influential people he met with were the Rav and the Rebbe. So the Rav taught him how to think, and the Rebbe taught him how to lead. So he met the Rav twice, and in his eulogy, he describes what the Rav told him. So he sort of describes the change in the community that the Rav was able to engender. But in it, we're going to get a sense, something which we're going to develop further, probably next time we meet or sometime after that, of what the Rav was trying to do in terms of Jewish philosophy. Just at this time around, I guess I'll read everything. Memories of a Giant. It's a list of collections of eulogies for the Rav. Says, and I came away understanding what Chazal meant when they said the Torah was given of three things: the fire, the water, in the wilderness. In the 1940s, America was truly a Jewish wilderness. But the Rav proved that if you give Torah with Eish, with fire, and with Mayim, with a thirst and a thirst-quenching capacity, then even in a midbar you could create Torah. But of course, I realized something that in his anava, his self-effacing humility, he would not even have thought, let alone articulated. The transformation of the country in 40 years from a midbar to a Makom Torah was largely due to one person, to him. There are very few leaders in the history of Am Yisrael, very few Gedolim, to whom it was given to to change the contours, the very character of an entire Jewish community, an entire country. Rav Soloveitchik did it. He did it for the United States, the largest Jewish community in the world. There were those who undoubtedly who played a part in that development, who built schools and yeshivas, but mainly within a limited circle of their own Talmidim. Rav Soloveitchik did it across the country, in depth at the grassroots. That was the second time I met him, when he describes what Rav Soloveitchik described to him as the changes that happened in America. Then Rabbi Sacks continues. But in fact, at least a century before Rav Soloveitchik, halacha was munachat v'keren zavis. This is when he describes his first meeting, Rav Soloveitchik describing the basic methodology in Jewish philosophy that he thinks should be pursued, particularly in the 20th century. Halacha was dethroned in one community after another. It did not speak the spirit of the age. For a century, Jews outside the very narrow circle of Shomrei Mitzvot were not interested in the Shulchan Aruch. They were interested in ethical monotheism, universal brotherhood, and tolerance and peace. They loved the words of the prophets, and most they read Pirkei Avos. The late Gershon Shalom once pointed out that Martin Buber wrote two volumes called The Tales of the Hasidim, and you can read through the entire work without ever discovering the Hasidim kept halacha. That was an elevated intellectual level, the level that you and I remember from the generations of our parents. It was simple. God does not mind if you carry on Shabbos, so long as you are a good human being. That was halacha. The Avergadol was ma'aseh bereishis, the great things were the philosophical ideas, the Avergadol was Talmudic study. The Gemara was a relatively small thing, overlooked. Halacha was egoistic, causistic, concerned with minutia. If you read the books and sermons published between 1840 and 1940, you will note how rarely the word halakha occurs, or indeed any particular halakha. They're almost and totally absent. What Rav Soloveitchik did was therefore remarkable and unique. He transformed the thinking of a whole generation. Today my popular children in America tells me, if you want to sell a book in America, it has to have the word halakha in the title. There are hundreds of books and periodicals on halakha. Even the people who do not believe in halakha have halakha. There's conservative halakha, the reform halakha. Rav Soloveitchik was not only the ish halakha, the halakha personality par excellence, but he restored the devar halakha, the word of halakha, to the language of Jewish thought. And he goes on to explain how Rav Soloveitchik used halakha as the basis for Jewish philosophy, again, something which we'll be exploring more in depth in the coming sessions, and how Rav Soloveitchik himself described that shift, which he felt was necessary in the 20th century, as a chiddush, something which is innovative, something which had been done partially by earlier Jewish philosophers, but had not yet been done fully, and now is the time when we have to grab hold of this particular methodology and run with it. So halacha obviously is the bedrock foundation of Judaism, but Rav Soloveitchik is going to do something new, completely in line with the Mesorah, but something new with these halachic sources in terms of Jewish philosophy. Now let's turn the page and move on to Rav Kook. Rav Kook is much more self-conscious, much more expressive about his newness. A lot of these pieces weren't published in the original publications of Rav Kook's works, but when Shimon HaFatzim, in the original spiritual notebooks and spiritual diaries, whatever they are, Rav Kook became published, people realized that there are tons of first-person passages of Rav Kook reflecting on the own innovative nature of his own philosophy and trying to come to terms with how innovative he actually was, and sometimes scared by how innovative he actually was. Again, completely in line with the, he says, everything I say is sourced somewhere. It's either sourced in a Chazal, it's sourced in a Rishon, it's sourced in Zohar, it's sourced in Tanya. Everything he says is sourced somewhere, but it took on a new spin, a new direction in the guise of his own thoughts. Source number five, we're going to skip to source number four for a second, go back to it afterwards. Source number five is one of these personal admissions, which didn't get published until late 1980s, and you'll see why in a second. Again, Mr. Rav Kook, walking down the street, takes out his notebook, writes down the following paragraph. Barak achar barak tavrik nishmati. Lightning after lightning, my soul is going to create. Shalhevet achar shalhevet shalhev nishmati. Flame after flame, my soul will light up. Ha'olam kulo yirav yitzmach. The entire world is going to look and be amazed. Yitzponein v'yitzpale. They're going to look at my words, look at my thoughts, and be amazed. They're going to wake up as if in a slumber from the depth of my light. And a new light is going to come forth from me, from my thought, from my soul, on Zion. And people are going to come and recognize the truth. From Zion, the epitome of beauty, Hashem will appear. Hook is obviously recognizing here that there is something different about the way he thought, or the way he expressed himself. In his diaries, he attributes this entirely to Amanah Zalokim, who says, Hashem gave me a pure soul, Hashem gave me a different soul. It's my job to develop that. It's my job to articulate it, to teach it to as many people as possible. But he saw himself in explicit terms as a classic Hasidish tzaddik. Somebody born with a different level of neshama, who was born with connections to all of Klal Yisrael, who was born to teach and to lead. But in addition to that, he was born with a new type of soul, with a type of soul that was able to express new ideas that were necessary for the early 20th century for the return of Am Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael. And none of this is a fiddish that I'm saying you now. All of this we're going to see is explicitly sourced in his own writings. If you read the gamut of his writings, not just the things that were published during his lifetime. Obviously, these aren't things which you're going to publish yourself. He wrote these out in his spiritual diaries. There was some type of blackmailing scandal, and the diaries got published. But now we have the ability to see what Rav Kook thought about himself. Look at source number four. Go back for a second. Why for Rav Kook is this generation new? Why do we have new ideas, albeit very true to the original Masorah? Rav Soloveitchik said it has to do with the break between philosophy and science, whatever it is. For Rav Kook, it's pretty clear why the 20th century becomes a pivotal watershed moment in the history of Jewish philosophy. It says, if the national revival doesn't create for us something new, a new light in the davening, ha'arav ha'Torah, a new light in our Torah, ha'arav ha'darchei ha'masor, v'akshavat ha'amunah, a new light in the ways of Musar and being attentive to our faith. It's not yet a true revival. The revival of Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael, the process of Geula, process of redemption, which starts accelerating in the beginning of the 20th century, for Rav Kook is not just about the return of Am Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael to be able to keep a new mitzvah, keep mitzvahs Yishev Aretz, keep mitzvahs Tzvios Aretz. The return of Am Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael is paradigmatic, is a symbol for a change of a time period from Galus to Geula. It's going to be a long process, but the change from a time period from Galus to Geula engenders new types of Torah, new types of ways of life, things which he says explicitly. You have to contrast Judaism of the past with the Judaism of Geula, which she's trying to slowly reintegrate into the Jewish people. Again, everything he says is sourced, but that's the language he uses. Yadut Shel Ha'avar is X. Now we have to transition a little bit, slowly but surely, to a new posture, a new mindset, a mindset of Geula. And that's exactly what he's saying over here. You would think a national revival, return of Am Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael, the ability to keep Mitzvahs Yishev Aretz, shouldn't affect our emunah, shouldn't affect our davening, shouldn't affect our darkei musar. It's a mitzvah, like every other mitzvah. These mitzvahs have existed from time immemorial. But for Rav Kook, no. This change in time periods engenders a major shift in all these basic areas of Jewish life. But if the Jewish revival of Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael doesn't pierce all the way, doesn't allow us to reach holy heavenly hopes, that you would think that these heavenly ideas that the Tchiyah L'Umit, the national revival, was connected to, you would think that these things can't be implemented in regular daily life. If we don't reach the highest heavens and then bring that down to regular life, we'll see exactly what that means, it's not going to be a complete revival. But we know what's happening now in the early 20th century is a full and complete revival. At least it's on the way to a full and complete revival. It's clear the first sprouts of our revival is coming from the most moist places of all the worlds, whatever that means. And therefore, it's clear that eventually the Tchiyah L'Umit, the national revival, is going to pierce each and every heart. It's going to create newness in every single spiritual area, in every spiritual entry, in all thoughts of the soul. So, Rav Kook, what engenders this need for newness? The Tchiyah L'Umit. The shift from Galus to Geula. Great. Lubavitcher Rebbe. Most people know the Babish Rebbe. I grew up knowing the Babish Rebbe, not in terms of the Jewish thought, but in terms of the activities that he created within Chabad. I went to Niagara Falls for a couple day vacation right before the semester. Where did I daven? Chabad in Niagara Falls. What's the idea of a Chabad house? They have people, they have a person there, a family there, that's there from the time they're 23 until the time they die, or they become incapacitated. They're completely dedicated to that community. They're dedicated to the tourists that come during tourist season, but when it's not tourist season, they're dedicated to the 450 families that live in Niagara Falls, Canada. Who would have known that there are 450 Jewish families in Niagara Falls, Canada? But there are, and they're dedicated to the Jews in that community. Chabad was the first organization to have Torah on radio waves. The Babish Rebbe won a Congressional Gold Medal, highest civilian award given by Congress, for his activities in terms of creating moral, social institutions throughout America. He did things that had never been done before in the history of Jewish Gedolim, so to speak. And you would think all these activities, you know, nice Jewish activities, and he just had the organizational ability, he had the mindset, and he had the chassidim to actually do it. America was a different environment than he grew up in Russia, so it was more open, so he was able to become more active. What's clear if you actually read through the sikhos is that the fact that Rebbe cared a lot and the fact that the Rebbe had a great organizational ability and had a chassidim to implement his ideas was only a part of the picture. The Rebbe was saying Torah also, but he explicitly says, but in a more hidden way, that had never been said before. He was expressing ideas that had never been said before. Or so to speak, the ideas had been expressed before, but it wasn't time to implement these ideas or focus on them. For the Babish Rebbe, we'll see exactly why. Second half of the 20th century, from 1951 and on, becomes a time period to focus on a certain set of Jewish ideas that had always existed in Chabad, always existed in Judaism, but weren't as focused on. And it's time not just to focus on them, but to implement them in real life. And the quote I have for you is not from the Rebbe, but the quotes I have from him were a little bit too complicated. We have to develop a vocabulary before you understand the context of the sikhos. But something from Rabbi Feitel Levin. Rabbi Feitel Levin was a student of the Babish Rebbe. He was one of the chosrim, which meant that like on Shabbos and Yom Tov, he would be one of the people who would sit there and try to remember every word of the sikha. And after Shabbos, the chosrim would get together and try to reproduce as much as possible an exact transcript of what the Rebbe said on Shabbos or Yom Tov. So he was one of, to be a chozer means you have to be really knowledgeable in Chabad Chassidus, you have to know what the Rebbe said, you have to have a tremendous memory also. So he wrote this book called Heaven on Earth. He says this book was read and approved for publication by the Rebbe. The Rebbe was a very meticulous editor. He was head of Code Publishing House before he became the Rebbe. He was known for finding small details in writing, changing commas and things of that sort. The Rebbe read through this book and approved it for publication. Here's the foreword to the book. The Babish Rebbe's monumental religious projects are well known, but less familiar is his formidable theological prowess and his unique theological Weltanschauung, and has in fact served as inspiration for his social programs. Over the course of decades, in numerous talks and writings, the Rebbe probed the depths of scripture, the Talmud, the measures of philosophical, Kabbalistic, and Hasidic literature, offering both new insight to numerous texts, as well as original perspectives on the entire range of general metaphysical questions and Jewish philosophical issues. It appears fair to say that his comments on these matters amount to a comprehensive and consistent theological system, which even has its own logical infrastructure. However, information related to the system is scattered throughout the Rebbe's numerous speeches and writings, at times fully expressed, at times in mere nuance. I attempt in this book to present this theology as the comprehensive and integral system it is. Again, the Rebbe read through this book and approved it for publication. The Rebbe, again, gave Divrei Torah over the course of 40 years. Sifos Mamarim, but Dvar Torah, Dvar Torah, Dvar Torah. He never wrote a systematic book. But this Feitel Levin claims that if you go through all of the sikhos, the 40 years worth of sikhos and mamarim, you will get a systematic Jewish philosophy that touches on every single issue that had ever been touched on in Jewish philosophy, basically, and something which is new, which is innovative. And what is the source for all the Rebbe's innovative social programs that he inspired Chabad to do during his tenure? This new philosophy. Why did the Rebbe send Shlichim out to Kathmandu in secular colleges? Whether fifth Rabbi Rebbe and fourth Rabbi Rebbe were not doing this? Because of this innovative philosophy, the Rebbe felt was entirely based on this time period, 1951 until the time Mashiach comes. Why is that a watershed moment in Jewish philosophy and Jewish faith? We'll see. But there's something different about the second half of the 20th century that engenders a new for focusing on a different emphasis in the original Chabad Chasidus, and that's going to engender, inspire all Chabad social activities. Let's just finish off the foreword. Nevertheless, it appears justified to maintain, as this book does, that the general thrust of the Rebbe's theology, whilst firmly rooted in classic Hasidic teachings, is strikingly innovative. Written by a Chabad Chassid, a student of the Lubavitch Rebbe, and approved of by publication by the Rebbe. Indeed, even those relevant perceptions that were expressed previously are no longer isolated thoughts, but are now incorporated into a total system. And hopefully, over the course of these sessions, I'll be able to get a sense of what that system is, and it's intuitive once you understand the system, why the Lubavitch Rebbe chose to focus on the programs that he focused on. So what I'm trying to establish today was that these three thinkers, again, they were leaders of communities which were different, consciously different, than the communities we grew up on in Europe. Part of it was tied of history, part of it was sociology, but part of it also was philosophy. They had different ideologies that were self-consciously different than the ones than those of the people that had lived before them. We're going to see the Rav more or less is extremely conservative, very much in line with earlier philosophy. He just thinks that earlier the bedrock foundation of Jewish philosophy had never been able to be fully expressed until today. Why today, we'll see. Rav Kook and the Rebbe were saying things which are new, things which are different, things which were, because times are changing spiritually, therefore we require a different type of Jewish philosophy. And hopefully over the course of the semester, I'll be able to go through topics and see how these three great Gedolim dealt with these topics and how they're similar but different to the way previous Gedolim dealt with them. With a short list of topics that we could hopefully will be able to go through. If anybody has any other ideas, I would love to hear. One is methodology. What is the methodology to do Jewish philosophy? Tshuva, because we were close to Elul. A major one I thought of all three is Olam Hazeh versus Olam Haba. I think I want to focus on it through the importance of working for a living. How to conceptualize, or for what framework to put working for a living in. The nature of Talmud Torah. Nature of Am Yisrael, secular Jews, all three of them are living in a time period the majority of Jews are no longer from. The emotions that are necessary for proper Avodas Hashem, and then whether or not, in general, the Avodas Hashem this generation is different than Avodas Hashem of previous generations in terms of its emphases and nuances. The Rebbe basically says no. The Rebbe and Rav Kook say yes, and we'll develop that idea as we go on. So thank you so much. I had a great time talking. I hope you had a nice time listening. And if anybody has any questions, please feel free to ask during the Kavura or afterwards also. I hope everybody has a great day.